As always, let me add my welcome to Tom's. Really good to see you here this morning on this ridiculously hot day. Thank you for coming and joining us, particularly if this is your first time, as Tom said. We've got a number here the first time. It's a wonderfully sort of simple and well-known bit of scripture, isn't it? There's something sort of disarming, I think, about this story. Jesus attending a wedding. It's relatable. It's familiar. I think it's relatively easy to understand. I don't think we're going to be sort of scrabbling around for ages thinking, what on earth is this passage going on about? I think it's relatively sort of accessible. But what it does most significantly is it forces us to fine-tune, reshape our view of Jesus. Whatever view you have of Jesus today should strengthen it, should reaffirm it. And that's going to be part of sort of Christian life at every stage. That's really important, that we constantly have a strengthened and reshaped biblically view of the Lord Jesus. That's been my prayer for us all today as we come to this familiar story. A couple of sort of comments by way of introduction as we sort of get into this well-known story again. You might have heard sort of mention or people talking about Jesus performing miracles when he was a child, before his public ministry. It's interesting that John says here, this one was his first. The seriously sort of curious conversation that goes on in this story between Jesus and his mother, which is a little bit strange. We'll look at it in a few minutes, but you know, Jesus' mother sort of prompting him to sort of get on with it, and Jesus being a little bit sort of reluctant, standoffish. Again, sort of highlighting the point, this is his first miracle. And that matters because there are claims from other sources, things like the Gospel of Thomas, you may have heard reference to, not part of the Bible. They falsely claim that Jesus did miracles when he was a child. You may have heard, you know, Jesus made little clay pots, some say, when he was five, and the pots turned into sparrows. You think, well, that's not surprising if Jesus is God incarnate. But it's interesting. John is crystal clear. It begins here at the wedding. This is the first sign. Other claims, Gospel of Thomas, etc., false. Also, just by way of opening comments, I mean, it's worth, although the story is relatively accessible, I think we have to be careful how we take some of the details. Again, that's a principle that's always going to be true, but we've got to be careful not to overinterpret. As I was reading, I think I came across quite a lot of sort of overinterpretations. One very well-meaning chap wrote this: "How about you, dear reader?" After the explanation. "How about you? Are you like the wine pots before God? Jesus got to work on them while they were empty before the Lord. Is that how you are today?" Somebody else wrote this: "Sometimes it's good to run short that we may be driven to Christ." Now, as well-meaning as these things are, and you can sort of have sympathy, can't you, when that sort of thing is said or you read it, they fail to give weight to the adequate steps that John wants us to take as we read this sort of thing. John's given us clear instruction how we are to read it, and we need to pay careful attention to that. Let me just explain what I mean. The end of the gospel, some of you will be familiar with this, but it's worth seeing. Tom's referred to it before, but let's see it ourselves. John chapter 20, so keep your finger in John 2. We'll be back there in a sec. Flick forward right to the end, penultimate chapter, final verses of the penultimate chapter. Chapter 20, verse 30, 31. And John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Clearly, John expects us to be convinced from the signs that he carefully documents that Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, that he is divine, God incarnate. And that should result in growing, strengthening belief. So that's our control. That's how we sort of are to view it. That's the sort of the lens with which we are to observe these things. So back in chapter 2 now, I think we get a final sort of summary verse, 2 verse 11. The intended purpose of this first sign: "This is the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Three stated truths there that we'll look at, and that will govern the rest of our time. You'll see them laid out in the 3 points. So the first one, this is the first of his signs. Now, in Jesus' day, a village wedding was a major community affair. Celebrations would often last an entire week, probably involve everybody that could possibly be gathered. People estimate that the population of Cana at Jesus' time was probably just a few hundred, maybe sort of 300 or 400 maximum. Wider friends and family would have been invited too. It's quite possible that all the community were there. That's the sort of thing that would normally happen. From what we can tell, Jesus knew the couple personally. Mary, his mother, I mean, she certainly seems to be very involved in all of this, helping to run the wedding. Verse 3, she's concerned when the wine runs out, very vocal about it. Verse 5, she gives instructions to the servants. Either she's incredibly bossy or she's got a role in terms of running this event. And whilst I don't think this is a major point, it is interesting that Jesus uses a wedding as the forum, the context, the setting for the first sign. There may be something sort of in the fact that, of course, all of the created order under Jesus' design will build to a final wedding where all God's people will be gathered in a relationship with Jesus himself. It's a wonderful sort of image that runs all through the Bible. So there's maybe something fitting about that. But again, I don't want to fall into the trap that I've already suggested. We mustn't overread these things. At the very least, it shows that Jesus has high regard for marriage. And we can see in our Western world today, as societies turn their back on marriage, well, it's inevitable that moral and cultural disorder and decline will follow. Anyway, in terms of our story, the celebrations are clearly underway, but no sooner have they started than verse 3, seems like there was a bit of bad wedding planning at some point. Verse 3, the wine ran out. Mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, that's a major, major problem, particularly back in those days. I mean, I guess if we run out of food at small groups, everyone's pretty kind and sort of says, well, don't worry, Sainsbury's is around the corner. Don't eat so much next time sort of thing. But, you know, we try and make sure that but at a wedding in the first century, it would have been a major embarrassment, absolutely unacceptable, social disgrace. Jesus's mother, wow, quite a presence here. She only appears twice in the Gospel of John, here and at the cross. And she seems to be urging Jesus to act. I guess that sort of makes sense, given the background that she would have experienced. Remember, we've just stated this is Jesus' first public miracle. He hasn't done anything else. But Mary, unlike every other member of humanity, Mary, of course, received notice from the angel that she was going to get pregnant. She experienced supernatural pregnancy and birth. So, well, she had good reason to believe that Jesus was the Christ and perhaps thought this was a good opportunity to give her son, sort of Messiah in training at this stage, to give her son a little bit of a motherly nudge. Well, Jesus says to her, verse 4, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Now, calling his mother woman sounds a little bit abrasive to us, doesn't it? I don't think I'd get away with it if I called my mother that. It wouldn't last very long before there was a frown. But actually, it just doesn't translate very well. The idea is sort of like we might use the word lady. It's a respectful term. I think this is Jesus' way of establishing a different type of relationship. Not saying you're not my mother, but primarily now I am stepping into my public ministry initiated by this problem. Jesus was 30 years of age at this point. And you sort of get the idea, don't you, that there's a little bit of a twinkle in Jesus' mother's eye at this point. Look at verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So they can just sort of anticipate the sort of the situation builds. Anyway, the scene is set. Let's reappreciate it. We'll read from verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, Jesus said to the servants. Fill the jars with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. Well, by any measure, it was a striking, profound thing to do. I mean, no prophet or apostle in the past or in the future would ever turn water into wine. And to do without a fanfare, to do without even a sort of puff of smoke, just a few simple instructions to those standing nearby, and then the unstated will that brought about an instantaneous change. I mean, we get, you know, from, if you get down to sort of molecular level, we go from H2O to a complex mixture of chemical compounds in a hydroalcoholic solution with a pH of around 4. We call it wine. That's a huge change, isn't it, from water to wine. Notable, because it was the best quality. You know that cheap stuff they always try and sell you when you do a crossing on the Channel, Blossom Hill. You know, you get sort of 17 bottles for £1.50. None of that sort of rubbish. I mean, this was the absolute best stuff. And an abundance, probably 150 gallons. I love the story I was reading. There were some Bible translators. They were trying to make this story accessible to a group of people who lived in eastern Peru. They're called the Kaluna Indians. And the Kaluna Indians have no number system. How do you help people appreciate if you've got no number system? They came up with this as a solution. They said, enough wine to fill a large quantity of canoes, which is a wonderful way of describing, isn't it? That's the way it worked. Anyway, what all this means is Jesus takes a normal wedding and turns it into an unforgettable party. It's a wonderful picture of blessing and joy, which inevitably accompanies Jesus and his ministry. There's almost inevitably a contrast with Moses. Moses led God's people who were captive in Egypt many, many hundreds of years before. Pharaoh refused to let them go. And do you remember the first miraculous act that the Lord did through Moses? Water turned to blood. All the water of Egypt, the Nile, the wells, even water that was held in drinking vessels turned to blood, a picture of judgment. Well, what a contrast as Jesus' first miracle turns water into wine, a picture of blessing. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture. And that was true of every miracle. I mean, this was the first, but even the fact that John draws attention to the fact that it's the first suggests that there's a second and a third and more. And of course, the gospel is littered with accounts of Jesus' miraculous signs. His signs turned the world upside down. Things that happened in this world got better when Jesus was around. A child at the point of death healed. A boy's packed lunch turned into a feast for 5,000. A man with major paralysis, a man born blind, both healed. Amazing, even when a friend who'd been dead for 4 days placed in a tomb, Jesus, a word, brings him out. It's a glimpse. It starts here at the wedding in Cana. It's a glimpse of another world, another age. One commentator puts it like this: here is the direct creative power of the Creator himself, superseding the law of entropy to cause an instantaneous increase of complexity, transmuting the simple molecular structure of water into the much more complex structure of new wine. That takes a creator to do that. And what this first miracle shows us is that Jesus has that power. All the power that we attribute to God himself, the creator of everything, is vested in Jesus. He is the one, therefore, that has the power to bring about a new age. We've been considering this new age through our service together. The new age that will one day come. But that's not all. As is always the case with Jesus, there's more going on than first meets the eye. There is another layer, and that brings us to the second point. I mean, the clue is in the word sign. A sign is never there just to draw you to the sign. The sign is there to point to something beyond itself. And you'll see that what this sign points to is Jesus' glory. Look at verse 11 again. The first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested. That means to make known his glory. Now, glory just means a display of God's mighty power, his supernatural activity. Not just in what was done, but also in what the actions significantly lead to. So yeah, the water turned into wine, that solves the seriously embarrassing problem of the wedding. But more than that, it pointed to the fulfillment of this messianic age, the one that we've been considering through our time together, this age where one day the world would be turned upside down and there would only be good and only blessing. There are lots of times this pops up in the Old Testament. I put a couple of quotes on the handout there. Let me just read. Don't bother turning to it. You can look up those another time. And there's tons more. The Messianic Age is a well-documented feature of the prophets. Here is Isaiah writing 700 years before, and he says, one day the Lord will come and make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of wine well-refined. So do you see, as Jesus then solves the problem of the lack of wine by bringing this well-aged wine, a small, significant way, he's showing himself to be the person who not only has the creative power of God himself, but uses that power very specifically to bring about the messianic age. And so the sign pointed to glory. Not all of that glory could be seen straight away, but the glory was increasingly revealed through each of the signs that Jesus then performs in the gospel. And of course, this built to a bit of a head at the final sign, the cross itself. That's the ultimate display of God's glory. But here's the point just for us to consider a little bit more. As glorious as this miracle in Cana was, lots of people just didn't see anything beyond the wine. Okay, everyone experienced the wine. But they just didn't see it. And I think this is the bit that really needs to consume our sort of thinking for the last few minutes together. And that just keeps happening in the gospel. That's not an unusual thing if we think about it. Jesus does amazing things again and again, and people just sort of stare at them and sort of stare through them and don't really see any significance. Or if they do see significance, it slightly just washes over them. It's the most bizarre thing. The paralyzed man, in a few chapters' time, will be healed. And what does everybody say? Oh, Jesus shouldn't be doing that on the Sabbath. And then the boys packed lunch, turned into this feast for 5,000, I've already mentioned. And what do all the people who are gathered there? Almost without exception, they pursue Jesus and say, hey, this is great. We don't have to work anymore. If we can get hold of more of this food, it's going to let us off having to work. And the man who's born blind, healing a bit after that. And they go around, the authorities sort of double down. Jesus really shouldn't be doing this on the Sabbath. Really not good. So glory seems to be hidden from most. It's like Jesus is sort of an imposter, an agitator. And it's just like that today, isn't it? I mean, you try speaking to your friends about Jesus' miraculous works, which, by the way, is the right thing to do, to explain the fact that when Jesus came, he broke into this world and did supernatural things. That is right. But what did your friends say? They just say, oh, no, people don't do that. That's just all been made up. It's been fabricated. People don't believe that sort of thing today. Amazingly, there are branches of the so-called church that spend their time trying to sort of explain everything through natural means. You know, well, clearly the bottles of water that they use to serve out the new wine, they must have just been sort of left around to ferment for a long time. You know, they'll try and explain everything through natural means, anything to take away the supernatural ability of Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most obvious one of all is the world in which we live. The created world in which we stand and live and breathe with all its sort of intricate detail and beauty and wonder and power, and people stand on it and just sort of ignore the fact that we've existed and shrug it off and say things like, well, there's theories that can explain all of this, I'm sure. But of course, you see, for those who prepared to stop for a moment and look at where the sign points, we can see beyond the incredible magic to the person that actually does these things, and that's where the glory is. You see, the person that can wield this sort of power, well, in the end, it's Jesus who starts to shine. He is the one who looks increasingly attractive and compelling, and that brings us to the final point there, more briefly. The disciples believed in him. It's interesting, though, isn't it? Again, remember what I said at the beginning, so many people are gathered. Hundreds of people almost certainly would have been there, and yet it was only the disciples. As far as we know, at this stage, there are only five disciples that have been gathered from chapter 1. And it's just the disciples that seem to believe. Now, they'd already believed a little bit, so they were obviously getting strengthening belief. You remember Nathanael, Tom explained last week, declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But But clearly their belief is being strengthened as they witness the glory that Jesus displays through this sign. The servants and the other members of the wedding party, the master of the feast, the bridegroom, Jesus' mother, we don't know about her, they saw the sign, but they didn't see the glory. The only ones who believed were told were the disciples. And the disciples were very much the sort of the outsiders in all of this, on the sidelines. And yet, this revelation has a profound effect on them. Let's just consider what it means to believe in Jesus. We talk about belief. You could interchange that word with trust or with faith. It's all the same idea. Sometimes somebody says something helpful about a person, and you think, yeah, that helps me understand them. I can lean into that explanation and increasingly understand the person of Jesus. And that's what's going on here. The more we understand Jesus and his ability and his power, we can lean into that and put our confidence, our hope, our worries, our cares, our concerns, we can lean in. That's what it means to believe. Yeah, think of all the stuff that's flying through your head right now, all the things you've got to sort of turn your attention to this afternoon, the busyness of the week ahead. You can lean those issues and problems and worries and cares into Jesus and increasingly give them to him. That's what it means to believe, knowing him well enough to lean your confidence in. Remember, that's what this whole gospel was written to do, so that you might believe that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God. The disciples seem to do that. They're very much on the sidelines. They're not the main players here. They're in the background. And so I think we're being invited to sort of see all of this through their eyes and to share their belief. There's one more little detail, though, which we'll close on. I think this is wonderful. You see, as we embrace Jesus and we recognize him for who he is, we can start to see how sort of profoundly attractive this messianic age is and how sort of countercultural, how different it is to the world in which we live. Everything in our sort of present age compared to the age that will one day come fully with Jesus. Just consider the little detail in verses 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the wine, now the water now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." We see here a principle that runs deep through life, deep through every biblical account. You see, a life outside of Jesus can start well. A life outside of Jesus can have joys and successes. But in the end, a life outside Jesus ends bad and then gets worse and worse. By contrast, a life with Jesus leads to glory always, and the best is always to come. And you know, there'll never be a day in all of eternity when we won't be talking about the best being yet to come. And each time we experience something that we feel is still the best, it can't get better than this, and still it will get better. Every day will supersede the one before. And of course, here's the pattern of the world, and here's the pattern of eternity. Generally, the world will offer the best, entice us, embed us into a lifestyle, and then we will experience the slide, and it will happen in all sorts of ways, downhill. In a bygone era, there was a really good bishop called J.C. Ryle. We quote him occasionally. He put it like this: "The longer we serve the world, the more disappointing, unsatisfactory, and unsavory will its gifts prove. Jesus, on the other hand, gives his servants their best things last. First the cross, the race, and the battle. Then the rest, then the glory, then the crown." And that's true of so many things in life, isn't it? The wonderful thing is as we embrace Jesus, as we lean into him, as we put our confidence and our hope in him, we find that there can be blessing and joy through every aspect of life. Even through some of our sufferings and joy, sufferings and trials, we can find joy. That is a radical life. A radical life that gets better and better. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. There'll always be more to look forward to. Well, look, why don't I close in a prayer there? I think the prayer for all of us is that we would increasingly lean into Jesus. That's what belief in him is like. Let me lead us in prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his goodness, his grace. We thank you for this incredible, miraculous work at this wedding in Cana. We thank you for this display of his glory. And we thank you, Father, that the best is always yet to come. We thank you for the Messianic age, for this wonderful vision. And we pray, therefore, that we would be people who lean increasingly our hopes, our fears, our worries, our lives into the Lord Jesus. And we pray this for his glory. Amen.